Open up your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew. And as we continue in our study here in the book of Matthew, we've been looking at, in the last chapter, chapter 21, in the first half of chapter 22, we were looking at how Jesus was there and the people were there, and they had all these wonderful things going on, and we saw the parable of what was of both the two sons and the vine dresser and all of these other things going on there. And so now, these Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're all kind of really irritated at Jesus. And here they're going to come and they're going to start attacking him. And they're going to start attacking him through questions. So we're going to be looking at chapter 22, verse 15, all the way through to the end of chapter 22 and verse 46. And here they're going to pose a number of questions to Jesus, questioning who he is, questioning his motives and his intentions. And as they do, I really believe that the question was not necessarily as much about Jesus as it was about themselves. I have come to believe in my life that many times when I'm questioning God and when I'm questioning what's going on and his purposes for me, when I'm questioning others, I'm usually wrong. Because there's really only one person in the world I should ever doubt. There's only one person in the world I should ever question, and who is that? Myself. Exactly. There's an old saying, you know, when you're pointing one finger at someone else, you got three more pointing right back at you. And that's the truth. A lot of times when I start questioning, God, why are you doing this to me? It's, well, why am I not praising him in this situation? And when I wonder, why is that person doing that? Or why is that person like this? Or why does that person have so much? The question is, why am I not content with what God has already given me? And so when we look at these things, these questions are going to reveal more about the Pharisees than anything else, more about the questioner than the one being questioned. And I want to encourage you, because in the book of Job, we see the same idea. When you read the book of Job, you have Job questioning God and you have his buddies questioning him. And eventually we see so much about the different people talking to Job, the different people. We even see a lot about Job. God takes the last few chapters of the book of Job and he questions Job. Who are you to question me? And I think so many times when we get frustrated in life, it's because we're questioning God and we're questioning what's going on with him instead of looking to ourselves and saying, am I seeing this from the right perspective, and am I following God's word? Now, there is this thing called integrity. And integrity is simply being one person. You see, someone without integrity is someone who says one thing and does another. Someone without integrity could be a hypocrite, or it could be somebody who is two-faced. It could be somebody who has a double standard for different people. But integrity is when we say, this is who I am and this is what I'm going to be. I'm going to be a single person all the time. I'm not going to be a Christian at church and a pagan at work, or I'm not going to be a great looking guy at church and then an evil dad at home. I'm not going to be a Christian in my car, but when it comes to my family, I'm not going to be very Christian. Or I'm not going to be a Christian when it comes to evangelizing, but when it comes to my pastimes, my hobbies, or the sites on the internet that I visit, oh, I'm not so much of a Christian there. You see, integrity is being one person all the time. Paul said, I wish that you would all be of the same mind, and that mind is the mind of Christ. And that is having integrity, being one person. Warren Wiersbe wrote a book years ago called The Integrity Crisis. It's a recommended book. I recommend everybody read it. It's an awesome book about learning how to be a follower of Jesus no matter what is going on in your life. Because there's many times in my life when the situation that I'm going through, I try to use that as an excuse to change how I act and who I am. Have you guys ever done that before? You use your condition, your situation, to justify a change in your actions or a departure from God's word. Well, I mean, I had to do it because, or if you were in my situation, you would have done the same. And we begin to have this idea, well, I didn't really need to stay on the straight and narrow. And here, we see these Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, and all of these. They come outwardly, and they say that they're all these great people, but they start asking Jesus these questions. And what they really indicate is their lack of integrity, their lack of following God with a whole heart. And we're going to be looking at this idea. They're questioning the king, but I'm questioning their integrity. And tonight, I want to encourage you, as you see these questions, I want to ask you to ask yourself, do I have integrity in these areas as well? Do I have integrity as I serve the Lord? And we're going to look at how to have integrity at the end. Jesus is going to give us that example here. So, starting in verse 15, read with me here in chapter 22. It says, and the Pharisees went and they plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Now, Jesus is just getting so many followers, and everybody loves Jesus, and they're irritated and they're mad. So now they're going to entangle. They're going to set a net and trap him. And it says here, they sent him to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Now, I find this interesting that these Pharisees are so mad they want to entrap Jesus with his words, it says, with his talk. Give anybody in this room enough time and we will dig a hole with our lips, won't we? We can all talk ourselves into trouble. And how many of you know this? The Bible says, where words abound, sin is not lacking. And the Bible says in another place, even the fool is deemed wise when he can purse his lips, when he can close his mouth. Even a fool can be deemed wise when he just stops talking. And here the Pharisees, they knew this. Any of us, if we are given enough time to talk, we say too much. We go too far. If you've ever been tired, and then your self-control is waning a little bit, and then you say too much. Now, they call that a slip of the tongue. No, that was just an abundance of the heart. The Bible says, out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak. And sometimes, well, what's in here isn't love. What's in here is what comes out when you're angry and when you're frustrated and when you're tired. Or when people get drunk. You know, it's interesting. Getting drunk with alcohol does not change who you are. It just reveals it. King David tried to get Uriah drunk, and he still would not sin against his men by going into his wife, but he slept in the street. You see, getting drunk did not change who he was. It just revealed who he was deep down inside. And that's an interesting thing if you think about it. Getting angry doesn't change who you are. It just reveals it, doesn't it? Because you have that anger deep down inside of you, because out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak, the Bible says. So if your heart is abounding in bitterness or anger towards somebody, and then you get so irritated that you snap, what's going to happen? You're going to vomit out all that nastiness that you had stored up in your heart. So the Bible says that bitterness is like a root that goes down into the innermost parts of your soul. We can't be that way. So here are these Pharisees. They have a very true idea. If you ever want to really catch somebody in an issue, if you want them to dig a hole for themselves, just let them talk. Just get them to talk. And the more you can get them to talk, and the more that they say, the bigger hole they're going to dig for themselves. Parents, this is a great key, by the way, just as an aside. You really want your kids to, if you really want to know what's going on with your kids, just let them talk. And don't say anything. Just let them ramble on and on and on, and eventually you'll get to the good stuff. Because they'll forget who they're talking to, and then you'll hear what's really going on, right? Because when you first start talking to somebody, what do you get? You get the fluff. You get the, oh, hi, how you doing? The weather's nice. You always know when somebody's talking about the weather, it's time to change the conversation or leave. Because they're out of things to say. They have run out of things that are worthwhile to talk about. But so here, they're going to capture Jesus in his words. And the first thing is, oh, yeah, you're a true teacher. You teach the truth. Oh, yeah, we love you. They're lying. They're there on purpose to entangle him, so they're flattering. And the Bible says, be careful about flattery. When people come to you and they want to tell you, hey, have you lost weight? Hey, hey, slow down. I'm bald, fat, and ugly. You're not going to convince me otherwise. What are you selling? What do you want? I know who I am, now what are you? And it's interesting when people all of a sudden suddenly come, you can like get that salesman smell and that taste in your mouth. Ugh, you know, it's, is there a used car salesman around here somewhere? It's terrible. And they always want to be your friend, and you have to be really careful about flattering lips. So here they come flattering Jesus. Oh, Jesus, you're a great teacher. And we know that you don't respect any individual person, but you're just this awesome guy, and you're so much better than everybody else and all of this other stuff. So we know that you don't regard the person of men. So that's why we came to you for the answer to this question, because we know that you're impartial. Flattering. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, there's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? See, they're giving him all of these wonderful things, and they're really talking him up. But in the end, they wanted to tear him down. Now, the question here, and the reason why they're asking the question, is revealed through who they were. Notice it says that the Pharisees sent their disciples with who? The Herodians. Now, the Herodians, they're not very... they're not spoken of very often here in the Bible, but we know about the Herodians. They were followers of Herod, hence the name Herodians. And Herodians were interesting. If you remember, Herod was a puppet king of the Roman Empire. He submitted fully to the Roman Empire, and the Jews hated Herod. They hated Herod, but the Herodians were a group of Jews who did what? They agreed, they sided with Herod. So they wanted Israel to just submit to Rome. And therefore, as this political party, they were a very, very terrible group of people. They were terribly hated by the Jews. Most of the Jews hated these other Jews because they were Herodians. It'd be almost like there being a group of people in the United States who were, that we would call Russians. Not of the nation of Russia, but that they were, they wanted the United States to submit to the Russian authority in the world or something like that. And you would say, that's ridiculous. Who would want to degrade their own national sovereignty and encourage everybody to just submit to Canada or to Russia or to any other country for that matter? And think about how frustrated you might feel towards somebody in your country telling you to stop fighting for your country and just give up, roll over, and let these other people walk all over you. And so that's the animosity that you had between Jews and Herodians, these evil people. And now the Herodians, they advocated what? Just submit to Rome. Everything will be better, right? So here are the Herodians. Now the Herodians were the arch enemies of the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees were the ones, the ultra-religious group that wanted to rule over the people. But as you have probably heard in The Art of War, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so the Herodians and the Pharisees, these arch enemies on a normal basis, have now teamed up against Jesus because to them, Jesus was a bigger threat. Now this is interesting because Jesus in the book of Matthew is portrayed as the king. And so here's the king of the Jews, and the Herodians wanted to give control of the Jews to the Romans, and the Pharisees wanted to keep the control of the Jews for the religious elite. And they're both fighting over control over the nation. And now here comes Jesus, and the control is slipping out of their fingers, and they are grasping at any opportunity. So they join forces to go attack Jesus with his words. Now, that's the background behind these two groups. And what's the question? Well, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, that was a very, very inciting question. Because remember, the Jews and the nationalists and the zealots, they didn't want to have to pay tithes or tribute to the Romans. Because essentially what happened was this. The Jews made a deal with Rome before Rome ever invaded because they needed help with the Ptolemies. And so Rome said, sure, we'll help you out, but that always came at a cost. And so after they defeated the Ptolemies, Rome invaded, and now the Jews had to pay taxes to Rome, so they lost their national sovereignty. So that tax represented everything that the Romans had ever done to the Jews. That tax represented their attack on the Jewish people, their they took away their sovereignty. They took away their ability to rule themselves. They took everything away from the Jews, and the Jews hated Rome because of it. And when they had to pay that tax represented all of that. So they said, is it right that we have to pay that tax? Now, if they side with the Herodians saying just submit to Rome, then he loses all credibility with the people. But if he sides with the zealots saying, no, you shouldn't have to pay that tax at all because that's ridiculous. God has been your sovereign for the entire time and you're God's people. Well, then he is to be put to death by the Romans for treason. See, they got him in his words. Oh, yeah, we're gonna nail him this time. We got him. So they ask him this question, and they're really trying to destroy him here. And in verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness. Now, this is something I wish I could do. When someone comes flattering me, only attempting to entangle me in my words, I wish I could always just perceive their wickedness. Don't you? I want this ability to be instilled in my daughters. When a guy comes up, hey, beautiful, how you doing? I want them to perceive his wickedness and immediately go to kung fu mode. That's what I want for my daughters. I want them to immediately perceive his wickedness and go to a defensive mode. And I want that for myself too. I don't want the devil to come over to me and flatter me and then try to get me in my words. I wish I could perceive their wickedness and then go to the next place of defense, right? Think. And I want to encourage you that you should ask God, God, teach me to have discernment, because that's what this is. The gift of discernment, to know what's going on in someone's heart and what is the real idea behind their actions while they're doing something to or for you, that is discernment. And so here, Jesus, he discerns that they are wicked. And if you lack that, maybe you're gullible. Maybe you're one of those who is always just, oh, well, they must be nice. Ask God to give you discernment. Because I don't want to be a cynic either. A cynic is the opposite. It's the opposite of gullible. A gullible person believes everything they ever hear. A cynic never believes anything they ever hear. And I don't want to be either one, because the Bible says love hopes all things. Love believes all things. See, love is not cynical. But at the other end of the spectrum, love is not gullible either. Because love never fails. So I want to encourage you to ask God for discernment, but ask God to make you hope and believe and endure all things. You see, that's where real love can happen, because let's just say that your kids come to you and they admit to doing something wrong and they say, I'll never do it again. Love believes that they won't do it. It believes them that they're repentant, and it hopes that they'll never do it again. So you forgive them and you move on. Or when your spouse hurts you and they come back to you and they apologize and they say, please forgive me. Love, number one, believes them that they're really repentant, and two, hopes that they'll never do it again. You see, love is the basis of forgiveness. How? Because it has to first hope and believe. But at the same time, if their heart is only doing this in order so that they can hurt you more, discernment, love discerns, and it knows when to say, hey, I want works worthy of repentance first. So if you're really going to tell me that you're not going to do this anymore, if your kids come to you and say, Mom, Dad, I did this bad thing, and I'm sorry, I stole money out of your wallet, or I crashed the car, or whatever it is, fine. Prove to me that you're repentant. First of all, you're going to make restitution for whatever it is that you stole or broke or whatever it is. You're going to pay for that. And then you're going to prove to me that you are responsible again. Before I let you drive the car, before I let you out of the house again or whatever it is, you can ask for those things. That's discernment, isn't it? That's saying, let's make sure that your attitude really is what you say it is. So these are things that I wish for myself, for my daughters, for you, that we would have discernment. Jesus recognizes their wickedness, and what does he say? Why do you test me, you hypocrites? He calls them out on it right away. And here we see that immediate lack of integrity. They come to Jesus and they're saying one thing, but inside they're evil and wicked, and so he calls them out on it. You have no integrity. You want to lead these people, but the only thing you want to lead them to is destruction. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So he says, give me a coin. So he's basically saying, here, show me the money. Give me a coin. I want to see it. And they bring him a coin. It says here they brought him a denarius. It's a day's wage. Okay? And here he says, whose image and whose inscription is this? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. Now, just so you know, the Jews had two types of money in Israel. You had Roman money, and then you had Israeli money. So Roman money had Caesar's inscription on it, and it had Caesar's things on it, his picture and everything else. And so on Roman money, that was used on everywhere in the empire, okay, as an international currency. It'd almost be like having the dollar, okay? You can use the dollar in almost every country in the world, all right? And they love the dollar almost everywhere you go. And if you go to other places, when the European Union was trying to get their euro started, what did they do? They had the euro, and then you had the pound, and they had the euro, and they had the Deutschmark, and they had the euro, and they had the franc, and they had the euro, and all these other types of money. So you have the one international currency, and then you had the localized currency in every country. And that's what they had in Israel. They had the international currency of Romans, and then they had the Jewish currency of the temple. And this is, if you remember, when Jesus turned over all those tables in the temple of the money changers, that was their racket. You see, what they would do, when you would bring your Roman coin because you were from out of town, and the only place that you could get temple money was where? Jerusalem, right? So you come into Jerusalem, and you're from out of town, and you've traveled a couple thousand miles to get here, and you want to give some money to the temple, and they say, oh, no, we're not going to take your pagan earthly Roman money. That's no good here. If you want to give money, you go exchange that for money of the temple, which is ridiculous if you think about it. And so what they would do is they would direct them over here to these temple, the temple money changers, and they would take your Roman money and say one Roman coin was equal to one Jewish coin. They'll say, I'll give you one Jewish coin for every three Roman coins. And they'd rip people off. But who were they really ripping off? God. Because what they were doing is they were saying, oh, you wanted to give, say, 3,000 Roman coins to God, but oh, we'll change it out for you so you can give the holy money to God. But now God's only getting how much? 1,000. Who's keeping the other 2,000? The money changers. They had this great racket going on. They were making a killing. And that's why Jesus turned over the money tables. He says, you're a bunch of thieves. You're evil. And now they bring him what kind of coin? A Roman coin. See, you would pay Roman taxes with Roman coins. And you would pay the temple tax, and you would give your tithe and your things for the Lord with a Jewish coin from the temple. So now he has this Roman pagan coin, and he says, well, this is simple. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, this is really interesting because he's saying, look, the world and its system is the world and its system. Whatever the world is going to require of you in the things of this world, whether it be taxes or jury duty or even having to fight in a war, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So if they have a draft and you're supposed to go out there, you know, there was a time where there's a lot of people running from the draft dodgers, as they called it, right? Because they didn't want to go fight. Now, I don't know if I'd want to fight either, but what he's saying is, listen, there's a government over you that God has placed there, and if they require taxes of you, guess what you need to do? You're going to pay your taxes. And if you have to do a civic duty, like go out there and do jury duty, there's a lot of people who always try to get out of jury duty. I mean, everybody hates jury duty for some reason. Why? He's guilty, Your Honor. I just know it. I can smell it. No, I think everybody should participate in jury duty. Because there's no other place in the earth that you can have a decently fair trial in most cases like here. And who knows, you might be the one person who saves a guy's life if he wasn't guilty. But here, he's saying, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God the things that are God's. Now, he's not saying that, okay, give all the godly money to God and give all the pagan money to the world. He's saying, well, give to everyone what they are due. And I find this interesting because when we look at ourselves in society, we have both Christian obligations and worldly obligations. You have an obligation to your society. Do you understand that? You have an obligation to your neighbors. How many of you understand this? You have an obligation to your neighbors. The Bible says you dwell near them for the sake of safety. So if you see your neighbor being attacked, what should you do? Call 911 or go help them or whatever. When you're driving down the road and you see someone pulled over, what should you do? Stop. And you should tell people, hey, you know, I'm going to stop and help you, or I'm going to do this or that. The other day, we were at a restaurant, and out of the blue, this lady says, do you live over here in this and this city? And I said, yeah. It was our waitress, and she says, oh, you stopped and helped me and my daughter one day when we were stopped on the side of the freeway. And I had forgotten all about it. It was really neat to see somebody, you know, months later that we had helped. But when you see somebody on the side of the road, you have a civic duty to help them. There was nothing I could do for her. She had already called AAA. Her and her pregnant daughter were just stuck in the car until AAA got there. It was only a few blocks from our house, so me and my daughters went home and got them some ice water and water bottles, you know, out of the refrigerator, and took them to them and just sat there until AAA got there. That's all. But that was enough, just to give her some bottles of water while they were in the car waiting because the air conditioner's not working, the car won't start. Maybe you can help somebody change a tire. Maybe, you know, the other day we were at the dump and there was these guys over there trying to unload their car and they didn't have a shovel. It's like, hey. So we didn't just loan them the shovel. We went over there and helped them unload their car. I mean, there's things that you can do to your fellow brother and sister, not necessarily in Christ, but in this world, to help them. You have a civic duty, and at the same time, you have a Christian duty to the Lord. And that's really what Jesus is talking about here. You have both. And if our country gives you the right to vote, then you should exercise that right and help influence the direction of our nation. And if you have, if the nation requires that you pay taxes, because how many of you like nice roads with no potholes and running water and electricity and police and fire department and all that other stuff? I like those things. And my taxes are what pay for those things. Because when I dial 911, if my kids are choking, I want somebody to show up. Or if I go to the hospital, I want someone to be there. I want someone to be there. So God is saying here, you have a Christian duty and you have a civic duty, and you need to do both of them. You know, D.L. Moody said it this way: a Christian should not be so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. D.L. Moody said that. Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 18 teach that Christians should obey the law and honor their leaders according to God's law. And Jesus is kind of getting to that idea here. The best citizen in the world is a Christian citizen. Paul used his citizenship of Rome to further the gospel. I have used my United States citizenship to further the gospel. It gets me into countries that most people can't go to without having to go through a visa program and everything else. I've been able to go to places like the Philippines and Ghana and England and other places and share the gospel with people because of that citizenship. But just as Caesar stamped his image on that coin, and it was his image, notice Jesus draws special attention to the image and the inscription. I find that so important. Jesus said, whose image is on it? Now, he says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The material things have the world's image and its inscription on it, doesn't it? But we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, that God has stamped his image on man because God created us in his image. Whose image is on your heart? Now, sin has marred that image, and it's covered that image. But through Christ, that image is restored, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And if that's the case, then that means that if you are now in God's image, created in God's image and His Holy Spirit has inscribed on your heart, then you belong to Christ and the things of the world belongs to the world. Isn't that an interesting thing? Now, when we talk about this, this is really not necessarily an idea about finances, is it? I mean, it talks about finances. We shouldn't be so tight with our finances when it comes to other things. Because most of the time when we're tight with our finances, it's because we're being selfish. In my experience, most of the time, not always, when you don't want to give that homeless person money, but you'll spend $300 on a pair of shoes, that tells me something, right? When you can't even give a dollar or two to a homeless person, but you can spend hundreds of dollars on a pass to a theme park. Or when you can't do this or that, but you have money for, you see, the Bible says where your heart is, your treasure will be there where? Also, with your heart. So whatever things you invest in, that's where your heart is. Jesus is saying, if you're holding everything for yourself and you're saying you don't want to give to Rome because of this and you don't want to give to God because of this, well, then what does that tell you? You're selfish. Your heart's for yourself. It's not really about the finances, is it? It's about your heart and your allegiance and your integrity and how do you see yourself before the Lord? How do you see yourself? Have you given to the Lord your heart? Have you given to the Lord your time? Have you given to the Lord your every desire? Or are there so many things that you hold for yourself because you want this and you want that? It's good to want nice things. It's okay. It's not bad. But the problem is when you want so many nice things and you don't have any desire for what the Lord has. You haven't given to God what is God's. You haven't given to God what is God's because you haven't given to the world what's the world's. Why don't people want to pay taxes? I don't want to pay more taxes than I have to. I don't want to pay your taxes. But I'll pay my own taxes. I file taxes every year. Sometimes I pay more, sometimes I pay less. It doesn't, you know, it's always whatever it is. But then I know that any taxes that we pay, because we pay sales taxes and income taxes and FICA taxes, and we pay a lot of taxes. I know there's a lot out there. But in the end, if I'm trusting in God to provide for all of my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, then I also know that He'll have to provide for what? My taxes too. That's just the way it is. I trust in Him. Now, if I've squandered my money over the year and, oh, I opted out of withholding so that way I could get more in my check every month, and then at the end of the year, I don't have any money to pay to the government, I can whine and complain all I want, but that's just because I was not a very good steward with my finances. There's a lot of people who don't want to tithe because maybe it's because they want to eat out, or maybe it's because they wanted a car and they can't afford the payment now, or maybe it's because they wanted the house and they can't afford that, or whatever it is. And I don't know what that is, but our heart should be to what? To honor the Lord with what is His. If He's given us all this and He says He wants just 10%, it's like buying everything and making my daughter a whole big cake and saying, yeah, I'd like a piece of that. No, Dad, it's mine. Okay, well, let's see if I give you a cake next year on your birthday. It doesn't make any sense, does it? God has given us so much, and He says, yeah, I just want 10%. But the real issue here is that we need to submit to God in who we are, in everything in who we are. And as they are asking this question, I want you to put submission and allegiance there on that line. To whom is your allegiance? See, they were asking, Jesus, are you aligned with, do you pledge allegiance to this country, the Romans? Do you pledge allegiance to the Jews? Do you pledge allegiance to who? And He says, no, you have to give a certain amount of allegiance to the government, don't you? And then you have to give a certain amount of allegiance to who? You're always given over to God, but God has commanded you to submit to the government over you. And that's sometimes a hard thing to do. Now, the second thing He goes on to say is in verse 23. When they heard these words, I want you to notice in 22, they marveled and they left Him and they went on their way. They couldn't stand there anymore. They were like, okay, we're done. So the Sadducees come back and they were really messed up because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or an afterlife. They thought that once you die, it's over. Okay? So then the Sadducees, the same day, the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first died after he had married. And having no offspring, he left his wife to his brother. And likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. So this poor lady was married to seven guys, no kids. Now, last of all, the woman died, therefore, in the resurrection. Now, remember, they don't believe in the resurrection, so they're asking a hypocritical, two-faced question, aren't they? Because they don't even believe in the resurrection. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. So Jesus answered, and he said to them, you're all mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they shall neither marry, nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken of God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teachings. Now, this is an interesting thing that's going on. See, they're expecting, this is talking about their expectation, and I want you to write that on that second line of your outline, submission and expectation. I think a lot of times I get frustrated with God when I expect what he doesn't want to give. When I want to be healthy and wealthy and wise, and that's my expectation, and then all of a sudden I have trials and turmoil and pain, what happens to my heart? I get frustrated. And maybe you expect that God's going to make your life easy, but I have to tell you, he never promised you easy, didn't he? Did he? He said that his yoke is easy, but he didn't say this life is easy. He said, I came to divide, and if they persecuted me, how much more are they going to persecute you? So realize that bad things are going to happen to you in this life if you choose Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. And that's why James said, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There's no butterflies and rainbows in that sentence. Believe me, I've looked it up in the Greek, and I couldn't find any. And what we find very quickly is that when our expectations do not match with what the Lord has promised us, then we get frustrated in our walk. Then we get irritated. And I think that a lot of this comes, you know, the American dream. We all have the expectation to be millionaires in a big house with a big car. And we expect to be happy. And because we expect these things and the expectancy of the nation is just to be happy and entertained all the time. That's why we spend so much money on television and on being entertained and going to the movies and theme parks and other things. It didn't used to be that way. People never had the expectation of being happy and entertained. They knew that life was going to be hard, but there were some simple pleasures that they were going to have along the way that were enjoyable. Getting married and having kids was hard, but there were the joys of watching your kids grow up and having more kids and having grandkids and things like that. And yeah, you had to work really hard to eat. That was just the way it was. But occasionally, you would take a day off and you'd have some time with your family. And so it wasn't that they were always just looking to be happy all the time. But our expectations have changed. Oh, we want to be happy all the time. We want to be entertained all the time. We want to be, oh, I want this and this and this and this. And it doesn't work that way. So here, their expectation was these guys decide, hey, if I just die afterwards, then that's easier because then I don't have any expectation of judgment. They didn't want to expect judgment at the end. They wanted to expect nothing. That's the easiest answer. Isn't that what evolutionists want to tell you today? Oh, there's no hell. There's no lake of fire. There's nothing like that. That's ridiculous. Because if that stuff was true, then man, we'd be paying a big price for what we've been doing. And I don't want to believe in that. I don't want to believe in a world where I have to pay for my sins. See, their expectation is hope. Oh, I hope I either want paradise or nothing. But it doesn't work that way. You can't have what's good if there's not something that's evil. Meaning, if heaven is real, then hell also has to be real. And that's why they say, well, then nothing is real. We just die. And we cease to exist. And we know that's not true because Christ said it was. Now, it's interesting. These verses are used to confuse people in two ways. Number one, the Nephilim And in the Old Testament, people thought that angels had had sexual relationships with people and created this gigantic race. And then even in the book of Revelation, there are some people who think that demons come and have sexual relationships with women, and then they create this weird race. And in the book of Jude, somebody said that was, and the Bible never says that. And here, Jesus himself makes it very clear, angels don't have those parts. Jesus is very clear. He says, no, they're going to be like the angels in heaven, for they are neither given in marriage, nor do they marry. Why? Because they don't have the parts. They can't be given in marriage. They're asexual. They don't have sexual parts. Now, when he says that we're going to be like angels, what does that mean? Do we become angels and get wings when we get it? No. He's saying in reference to sexuality, there will be none in heaven, because when we get to heaven, there's no reproduction at that point. We're not going to reproduce. The new body that God gives us is going to be neither male nor female. It's going to be asexual. So the 70 virgins that you get, that supposedly, according to, you know, Islamic tradition, those 70 virgins, they don't exist. Why? Because, well, you're not going to have the sex in heaven. There's not going to be any sexual intercourse or anything like that. God says, they're not going to have the parts. That's not what we're there for. Everyone who is there is just going to be worshiping Jesus. And it's going to be about more than just a sexual relationship. And they had come to this idea that, oh, well, you know, we're going to get them in this. Now this is a question of doctrine here that they're asking. And Jesus says, you just don't understand what you're asking. You guys have no clue, because you don't even care about the resurrection. Now, he answered them from the Bible, and it's very clear. I love what he says. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Not I was, but I am. And they didn't get it. They were confounded. That means that the people that he was talking about were still alive with God. You see, when God said this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and Exodus chapter 3, verse 15 and 17, these men were already dead. They were already dead for hundreds of years when God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was saying, these guys are still alive. They still exist in some form. They're not dead yet. So this idea that you just cease to exist, no, that's not true, because God said they're alive. And that's what confounded them. See, God saves the total person. Jesus is teaching that soul exists after death. And if you have faith, you go to be with God, and he saves your whole person, including the body, which shall be glorified one day. So this idea of expecting not to exist anymore isn't true. Now, if that's the case, I don't expect to be happy until I get there. I don't expect to have the riches until I get there. I don't expect much until I get there. I expect turmoil and pain and frustration and difficulty, but I don't mind, because I expect difficult situations, and I also expect victory through Jesus Christ. That's the neat thing. When you go through trials, expect difficulty and then expect God's empowerment to victory, because that's what David expected, isn't it? When he faced Goliath, what did he say? My God's got me. He's always taking care of me. This is no big deal. He expected trials, but then he also expected victory. And what did he get? He got victory. So maybe you're going through a difficult time and God, I don't know why you're doing this. Well, let's change your expectations a little bit. Say, God, I know I'm going to go through trials. So as I'm going through this difficult time in my life today, I'm going to expect great things out of you, God. I'm going to expect that you empower me, that you give me wisdom, that you give me strength to get through this, that you give me understanding. And God, I'm going to expect you to give me the victory. And if you change your expectations, God, I don't know what's going on with my kids. They just went crazy. But I expect you to give me the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding and the heart to minister to them. And I expect you to do everything. I know, God, that I have to expect that you are going to do your own work with them, because I can't make their choices for them. So, God, I'm going to turn them over to you and give you the task. And I'm just going to expect great things out of you, God. See, it's a lot different than questioning, God, why is this happening to me? What's going on with my life? No, you see, God says, I got this. You just learn what to expect. And your expectations should be in Jesus. He ends with this last part in verse 34 through 46. And So when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees and their disciples and everybody else, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, yeah, here comes the blood-sucking bottom dweller, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he's referring to the Ten Commandments. And they had gone and separated the commandments into, well, the moral commandments and then the tedious commandments. And they had all these rules and regulations that they had to follow. And so they're trying to get him to say which one is the most important. And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." And on that last line of your outline, I want you to write submission and love. And I want you to consider this. Jesus is saying that everything that we've been talking about tonight is all centered around love. Everything. It's all centered around love. They come here, they heard that Jesus had silenced. It's literally he muzzled the Sadducees. He put a muzzle on their mouth, is the idea there. The picture of that word is that he had tied their mouths shut. They couldn't say anything else. And so they debated over these commandments, and Jesus goes back to the scripture, and he talks about obedience and love. And that's really what it boils down to, because when we talk about what they were first arguing over in finances and in their integrity and the money, and we talk about their expectations and heaven and all this other stuff, really it all boils down to, are you going to submit to God in love? Because if you can do this one thing, you will have integrity. Integrity starts with love, because God is love. And if you have a heart of love towards the Lord, then you're going to submit to him and give everything back to him. And if you have a heart of love towards your neighbor, then you're going to submit to one another in the love of Christ. And if you have a heart of love towards your country, then you're going to submit to the government that God has placed over you, as long as it is in accordance to his word, that you might minister to your fellow man. You see, love becomes the greatest law that we have. Love says that I'm going to stop and help that person on the side of the road. I'm going to give that person that's homeless a little bit of money to buy food, and I'm going to believe that they're going to buy food with it. And if they don't, that doesn't change my heart. That's between them and the Lord. Love says that I'm going to serve others and not serve myself. Love says I'm going to pursue godliness over happiness, and I'm going to pursue righteousness over entertainment. Love says that I am going to do what I can to help the world. You see, if they had understood God properly, they would have understood that the issue was not in the fact that there was one law over the other, but all of the law was summed up in one idea, and that is love. So when people say, "Well, do we have to tithe, or do we have to give, you know, more or less?" And I've heard a lot of people argue about this, and I just have the question, you know, do you love God? Then why don't you give him everything? In our finance class, one of the first things that we do is everyone signs a quit claim deed to their lives and everything in it. And you just give it over to the Lord. And you say, "God, here's my stuff. If you want to use my house for your glory, great. If you want to use my car for your glory, great. God, if you want to use my life for your glory, great. But here it is. Here it all is. I'm giving it to you because I love you." And what if your wife came to you and said, "So what's the minimum I got to do in this relationship?" How are you going to feel? What do you mean, what's the minimum? I mean, like to keep you from getting a divorce, what is the least that I really have? I mean, do you want me to cook, or do you want me to clean, or do you want me to say nice things? If you had to pick any, you know, two things, you can pick any two things, and that's the minimum, and I'll do those two things no matter what. What are they going to be? Lady, you have no idea what love is, do you? I mean, what if your husband said, "Okay, well, I brought you flowers, and I went to work. What more do you want from me?" Now, that's pretty common, though, isn't it? Because we are constantly looking to know what is the minimum requirement in this relationship, aren't we? And sometimes ladies do it too. Not often, not as often as guys, but ladies do it too. Well, I washed your clothes and I made you dinner. Isn't that enough? Now you want me to spend time with you as well? And guys come home and there's this change in expectation because, you know, a guy, he's been outside of the house. I saw a comic strip the other day and it showed this guy pulling into the driveway and the wife running away from the house the minute he got home. Stay-at-home moms and their reaction to dad coming home. They tag out. And maybe he wants to spend time with you at home because he's been out all day and you've been in all day. You want to leave, right? You have different expectations. You both need to come to a generous agreement. But I'm going to assume that you both want to spend time with each other. And you don't want anybody to be putting limits on what the minimum requirements for love are, do you? You want your husband to love you no matter how many times you've hurt him, no matter how tired you are or he is, or no matter how many times that he's gone to work or how many things that he's bought you. You want him to keep loving you. You don't want there to be a maximum amount set because then that's just fake. It's not realistic. It's not real love. God says, yeah, I give you these training wheels, like go to church once a week. Yeah, you know, the one day of rest so you could worship God. That was a training wheel. That was just saying, hey, you got to dedicate some time to the Lord. I prefer to dedicate way more than just one day a week, personally. And to say to give 10% was just a training wheel, saying, hey, look, honor the Lord with your finances. 10% is just training wheels. It's just saying, hey, if you love God, you're going to give in your finances. And a good place to start is 10%. If you want to give more, great. If you're telling your kids they need to share, well, how often? Do I share for 10 minutes and I get to take it back? That's not how sharing works. Sharing works by you working it out and you continuously share. And you don't have the heart to be stingy and take it back so quickly, but you have the heart to do something with someone else. And so as we look at this, this idea of submitting in love becomes the key in all areas of life. The key in your finances, the key in your relationships, the key in your work ethic. The key in everything, submitting in love. And so he's got this here, and so they can't even say anything. So in verse 42, Jesus asks them a question about himself. Now he's asking the question. And he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So the Messiah. And they say, well, he's David's son, obviously. And he's like, okay. So how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Meaning God. Saying, the Lord or God said to my Lord or God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him this one. Nor from that day did anyone dare to question him anymore. That's it. We're done. We can't get through on this one. Now, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's interesting because if you go on and read that entire psalm, you're going to find out that it deals with the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and his conquest of his enemies, which is really interesting. I think that's why they didn't dare ever quote or confront Jesus anymore, because now he was confronting them with this little question. But it's an interesting thing because unless you understood that Jesus was both fully man and fully God, you couldn't answer this question. How did David call him his son and Lord at the same time? Well, from a human perspective, Jesus came from the house of David. Therefore, he was David's son. But because he came of a virgin birth, he was God's only begotten son. Therefore, he was both David's son and David's God at the same time. This is known as the hypostatic union or the dual nature of God. He was both fully man and fully God. And being fully God, he was David's God. But being fully man, he was David's son, according to promise. So here, they just don't get it. And Jesus says, don't you understand? Don't you get it? The one that you're questioning, the one that you're looking to, the one that you're rejecting, I'm the high priest who David spoke of. I'm the guy who came here to save you. As we look at this and their questions to Jesus, I find that I want to have integrity. And I want to have integrity, number one, in my relationship with the Lord, I want to be the same guy. I want to be the guy who submits to Jesus when it's easy and submits to Jesus when it's hard. And I don't doubt him all the time, but I submit to him and I just give him my heart and I give him my expectation, which means I have to just found myself in his promises. I have to build myself up on his promises and say, God, I trust you. And then I want to be the guy who loves everyone in the love of Christ and who says, okay, God, I'm going to forgive because you forgave me. I'm going to give because you've given to me. I'm going to pursue because you pursued me. I'm going to sow because you sowed in me. I'm going to affect others with love because you've affected me with love. I'm going to encourage because you encouraged me. You see, the entire Christian walk is based on love. And it was because God first loved us that we are able to go to the world in this love. So this week, you might be going through some hard times, or you might be frustrated, or maybe you're just dealing with an integrity crisis, as Warren Wiersbe called it. I want to challenge you to start with love. How do you become that person who God can use? And it starts with love. It starts with you loving your spouse, you loving the Lord, you becoming the image of Christ and allowing him to spend you on the nations, if you would. Allow the Lord to use you to affect the people at your work and in your family. And if you can do that, then how effective would the church be if we could just do that one thing, if we could love appropriately? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we would ask you tonight that you would just give us your wisdom and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us to love. Lord, fill our hearts that you would abound in us. And as you abound in us, Lord, that you would be the one that shines through us. Help us to be a reflection of your image, Father. Help us to serve you with discernment and understanding, and give us your wisdom as we go forth. So we thank you and praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.